We do pray, our Father, for your help and the help of your Spirit, that through this, your written word, you might speak to us and enable us to know you, to know your Son as he truly is. And as we think rightly about him, we pray that you would help us to think rightly of ourselves as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. John chapter 3 then, and I'm going to start reading at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well that may help you as we work through that text together and try and understand what God is saying to us in it. And the issue that it deals with, that comes to the surface in our passage this morning, is one that we see around us all of the time. One writer describes it as pernicious, meaning that it's evil, insidious, meaning that it gets everywhere, and contagious, meaning that you can bet we don't just witness it in others, but struggle with it personally. We've seen it in recent weeks in the Tory party down south, the infighting, the constant attacks on the Prime Minister, the jockeying for position, the power games. You'll have seen it in your office or your workplace, a boss who takes credit for your work, a colleague who stabs you in the back to get ahead, the politicking and the peacocking. And sadly, we see it in the church as well. Once overheard a church minister asking a member of his congregation if it would be okay to move her flower arrangement slightly to one side so that someone standing on the door could give out copies of Luke's gospel to those who'd been visiting church that morning. And she replied, "Over my dead body." There you go. If you say that here, it can be arranged. We know some people who can help with that sort of thing. But this is the attitude that you find in the minister who wants to draw attention to himself and in his heart only wants God's work to be done through him. And so he gets jealous when another preacher is praised. He's envious when another church grows. He wants to see his name in print. He frets over his sermon download numbers. I'll be talking, of course, of competitive pride, the desire to draw people to myself, to my way of thinking, the thirst for recognition and reputation, the hunger to be a someone in a particular field. And we hate it when we see it in others. But if we are honest, we find it almost impossible to get rid of it in ourselves. I want to suggest that's the attitude that we find among the disciples of John the Baptist in our passage. To set the scene, in verses 22 and 23, it's a time early in Jesus' ministry when Jesus and John the Baptist were working almost alongside one another. The Baptist was baptizing people near Salim, and the disciples of Jesus were doing the same in the Judean countryside. Then there's an argument about ceremonial washing. We're not sure of the details of that, but somehow it prompted John's disciples to come to him and to say, verse 26, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." And you can hear it there, can't you, in what they're saying. Not, "Isn't it great that your hopes are being fulfilled and the crowds are starting to turn to Jesus now?" That had been John's point. But we're not sure that we like being sidelined. They don't quite say, "Who does Jesus think he is, drawing our followers after him?" But that, I think, is the tone. And it is like the child in school who rather enjoys being the fastest runner or the best pianist or of scoring the top marks in every test, until some pesky new kid turns up who can do all of those things a bit better. And as their star starts to shine a bit brighter, so a little piece of the other dies on the inside. The Baptist's reply is masterful. He realizes, and this is really the central thought that we're going to spend time on this morning, that anyone struggling with competitive pride has way too high a view of themselves and way too low a view of Jesus. Way too high a view of self and way too low a view of Jesus. And so his method is to give his disciples a revision lesson of stuff that we've already been taught in John's gospel. I don't think there's anything new in it. That's why I call it revision. The lesson summary is the main point of the whole gospel thus far. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's forever king. You'll see three subpoints on the sheet, and I plan to give half of our remaining time to this revision lesson and half to some application. First then, the revision: Jesus is God's forever king, and the lesson about Jesus' person is made in verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. There's some debate about whether these words are spoken by John the Baptist, as I think they probably were, or John our writer, the Apostle John. But whoever says them is drawing a contrast between the heavenly origin of Jesus and the earthly origin of everyone else who's ever lived on the planet. So the one who comes from above is above all. He says the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth, speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So think of those who are considered the greatest human beings ever to walk the face of the earth. I saw one list on Quora the other day. It included the names of Aristotle, Abraham Lincoln, Napoleon, William Shakespeare, and a man called B.R. Ambedkar, if I've said that. Ambedkar. Did I say that? Anyone know who that is? Okay. He wrote the Indian Constitution, apparently. It's an intriguing list. It was an answer from India, I think, that prompted that one. I'm afraid I lost some respect for the author when I got to number 12 and found the name of Michael Jackson on there. But whoever would make it onto your list of the greatest human beings ever to live, they have this one thing in common, that even their most ardent fans would admit that every single one of them came from the earth, that that was their origin, that they were the normal biological offspring of a man and a woman. They rose to greatness from among their peers. And here we're being reminded that Jesus belongs in a different league completely. In a sense, to compare Jesus and anyone else in history is just like comparing a photograph and a human being. It's not even fair, because only Jesus came from heaven, from above. It's what we saw back in John's prologue, that Jesus is the uncreated creator, that he's the eternal divine word, that he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So how do I rank Jesus? Well, John says he is above all. Any king, any politician, any business tycoon, any athlete, they can be great among men, but never over men, because they are just mortal like the rest of us. They belong to the earth, that's their proper home, and they're all going to die one day. But the proper home of Jesus, you'll see, is not the earth. Just to say the same thing in a slightly different way, you know how people talk about going back to their roots? There's a video on YouTube of Paul McCartney going back to Liverpool with James Corden and visiting the house where he was born and the pub where the Beatles sang their first ever gig and singing a song. And he can do that because for him that's where it all started. But if Jesus were to go back to his roots, so to speak, where would he go? Well, not actually to a feeding trough in Bethlehem, but to the heavenly glory that he was enjoying with his Father before even this world began. And so the heavenly origin of Jesus is proof of the absolute supremacy of Jesus. I know it's a familiar lesson to us, but he is from above, and therefore in his person, he is above all. This contrast continues as we think about his witness, that he speaks God's word. So you look at verse 31 again with me, please. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has accepted that God is truthful, for the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without measure. So again, the point would be that Jesus is in a different league. There were prophets in the Old Testament. They were given a measure of the Spirit. But if I can put it this way, that's all a bit Albion Rovers down at the bottom of Scottish League 2. Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure, because he is the servant in whom God delights, which is more like Barcelona on a good day. Well, you can think of it this way. I could talk about what it is like to reign as the Queen of the Commonwealth for 24,367 days, but you would know that I have no idea what I'm talking about because I've had no personal experience of doing it. The only one who does know is the Queen, and so she is the only one who can speak about it with authority. And similarly, you could find any number of religious teachers or rabbis or gurus or so-called prophets in the world who want to talk about the nature of God and the will of God and about heaven and about how to get there. And you would be wise to pay not even the slightest bit of attention to any of them, because there is only one teacher in the whole of human history who can talk about heaven from first-hand experience, and that is the one who came from heaven. Again, other teachers may be brilliant among men. They may come up with the wisest words that any person has ever come up with. But when Jesus speaks, he utters the actual words of God, words that are as perfect as God himself is perfect, as no doubt we'll be thinking in the student lunch. And so verse 33, if and when you accept his testimony, you add your own personal seal to the truthfulness of what God is saying to his world through his son Jesus. But if, as in verse 32, you're refusing to accept his testimony, then you are closing your mind to the, capital T, truth. One final piece of revision is in verse 35, his commission. And John simply says that God the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Notice that the contrast stops at this point. There's no mention of those who come from the earth and speak as those from the earth. I think that's just to emphasize. In the final analysis, Jesus is incomparable. And so the Father has placed into his hands all people, including us, all nations, including our own, all of time and space, all of history, even the power to grant to others eternal life or eternal condemnation. Once upon a time in primary schools, I don't know if they still do, children sang, he's got the whole world in his hands. and they were singing better than they could possibly have known. So here is the revision lesson. It's a series of accolades heaped upon Jesus that make him unique. He comes from above. He's above all. He's been given the Spirit without limit. He speaks the very words of God. He's loved by the Father. He has everything in his hands. He is, in other words, God's forever King. That's the lesson. And as I said, I want to spend the rest of our time on some implications. First, I'm calling our decision and destiny. Because we may want to be asking why it is that our writer pauses his gospel after only three chapters for a revision lesson. You may think it's a bit early to do that. If you're teaching a class, you might want to wait a few more weeks into term to stop and catch up on everything that you've done so far. But John wants us to draw breath, and he wants us to reflect on everything that we've read so far. Said over the last couple of weeks, this first major section of John's gospel runs from the start of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4. Its big point is this one that we've been thinking about, that God's forever King has come from above to usher in God's perfect new creation. That's his work. Chapter 2 was about the nature of that kingdom. And you remember we saw he came to bring a glorious new world of blessing for those who believe in Jesus and receive him as their King. No more tears wiped away by God himself, death swallowed up in victory. It's a great blessing for God's people, but terrifying judgment for those who refuse him. Chapter 3 has been about entry to the kingdom. Nicodemus was told the only way that anyone could ever get in would be if they are born again. And God knows the heart of each one of us. He knows that by nature we all need a brand new start before him, that the only way he can get in, anyone can get in, is if we come to Jesus and receive the salvation that he was lifted up on the cross to achieve. Now, I think you will agree with me that that is pretty big news. The whole of religion and spirituality redefined and recentered upon one man, Jesus, and upon his death in particular. And if that is true, it has to change our life forever. And if it is true, it will define our eternity forever. And the Apostle John, this early on in the gospel, wants us to take stock and to ask ourselves, so what about me? Where do I stand so far? I take it we're all in the habit of listening to advice when we have a big decision to make. One of my favorite proverbs is, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. And so it's great that we don't have to travel through life alone, but we have friends and family, mentors around us maybe, to whom we can turn when we have a big decision to make. The golden ticket, of course, in life is when you know that you need advice in a particular area and you have a genuine expert on hand to give it to you. If you happen to know the world expert in some medical condition and then you're struck down with it, that is a win. And if you have any sense, you will then listen to their advice. And the Apostle John says, well, you have the biggest decision you'll ever have to make in your life, and it's about your response to Jesus. And so he introduces to us a genuine world expert, John the Baptist, this guy sent from God with a specific mission of testifying to the truth. His whole mission in life was to be like a drum roll or a stadium announcer before the main event came on stage. Someone who would proclaim to the world the arrival of God's forever King. And that guy is telling us the King has come and his name is Jesus. And so if we've got any sense, we'll want to listen to his testimony and we'll want to believe in the one about whom he's speaking. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We thought about that last week. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. We thought about that too. You'll see again the significance of Jesus in that sentence and also the present tenses. And you know, we sometimes think that eternal life is entirely in the future. Here we're being told, if I've believed in Jesus, I already have eternal life in the present because I know the eternal God. I'm adopted as his child. But if I won't believe, then his wrath remains on me, dangling over me like a sword of Damocles. And the question is not if it will fall, but when. And that is John the Baptist's testimony. It's his advice to those around him that Jesus is God's forever king, that he's above all, that he will one day come to judge the living and the dead. So believe in him. Here he is. Here is God's king. And you've still got a decision to make. Of course you do. But we'd be wise to listen to the testimony of the expert. I want to end, though, if I may, with a second implication. It brings us back to competitive pride. So ugly in others, but so sticky that it's almost impossible to gouge out of our own heart. And very simply, I want us to learn here from the example of John the Baptist. Verse 30 has been called one of the greatest utterances of all time. He must become greater, I must become less. If any of us were to have that as our motto for life, you know, we wouldn't go far wrong. It's a mini summary of discipleship. Actually, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. Said that if you've if you're struggling with competitive pride, it'll be because we've got way too high a view of ourselves, way too low a view of Jesus. And this revision lesson of John was meant to be an antidote that would expand his disciples' perception of Jesus. Football pundits, some of you will know, have an expression that they use if a team's performed badly in the first half and they're heading towards the team talk at halftime. The manager's face is looking like thunder and they say he'll be giving them the hairdryer treatment in there. I don't know if you've heard that before. It started with Sir Alex Ferguson, I think. It's a royal rocket up the backside for an underperforming team. And that is what John the Baptist is giving his disciples here. How could you possibly get jealous that people are starting to worship Jesus? That is the whole point. Or have you not any idea yet who he is? So verse 27, to this John replied. Look, he's replying to what they've said in verse 26. Verse 26, could it be innocent? Is it as serious as I'm saying? The nature of the reply answers that. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Or in other words, what is the deal with your pride? Any gift that we have, any ministry, any faith, any worldly or spiritual success, all of it is a gift from God. And John had never lost sight of that. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it is now complete. I've been lucky enough to be a best man twice, I think. You'll know that the role is a great privilege for anyone. And the joy of the best man isn't found in serving his own interests on the day, but in making sure that everything is just right for the groom. We went to one wedding at which the best man thought that he was being funny, but his speech was so distasteful that the groom's uncle got up and told him to sit down. And that's not a great best man to have. Back in the first century, one special job that fell to the best man was to stand outside and guard the bridal chamber on the wedding night to make sure that the bloke who went in was the groom and no one else. And of course, even in the dark, he could recognize one of his best mates' voices. And so when he heard it, he could go home happy because it meant he'd finished his work. And now John the Baptist says, that is me. I'm the friend of the groom, the best man. I've had a role to play. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not God. Here is the divine bridegroom who has come to love and rescue his people. That's Jesus' job. He's here now. And so my task as the drum roll, the stadium announcer, that's complete. And so it's right for me to fade away and for Jesus to be center stage. He must become greater and I must become less. And the extent to which we are happy to be small like that will be a function of how big we think Jesus is. So you show me a Christian who wants to push themselves forward and draw attention to them or their ministry, and I will show you a Christian who hasn't yet realized that Jesus is above all, that Jesus speaks God's words, and that Jesus is loved and enthroned as God's forever King. And I do want to suggest that there is a particular danger here for those who engage in any form of Christian ministry. It's not exclusive to us, but it is a particular danger, and I know there's many here in it or thinking about it. Listen to John Calvin on these verses. Those who seek to win the church to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to know. Because Christ is the bridegroom, not the minister. Well, listen to J.C. Ryle. We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high an opinion of Christ. We can never love Christ too much. We can never trust Christ too implicitly. We can never lay too much weight on Christ or speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all honor. And the more we realize that, the more any one of us will be willing to say, he must become greater and I must become smaller. The more I go on in ministry, the more I mix with ministers, the more I see that competitive pride is a very ugly evil in the heart of many ministers. And I say this as a warning to myself, as well as to some of you. But the desire to see your own name in print, the desire for your plans to succeed, the desire for your wisdom to be sought, for your reputation to grow, is pernicious and insidious and contagious. Do you know, it can even prevent brothers in Christ from working together, because it has to be my plans and my initiatives and my influence and no one else's. And it splits churches for the same reason. But you know, as the great missionary William Carey lay dying, he turned to a friend and said, "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." And I don't know that it's a particular danger, but I want to say very clearly that may God forbid that we would ever seek to draw followers to the free church or to a particular way of doing things not explicitly taught by Christ. May it be to Christ and Christ alone that people are drawn, and may it all be for his glory, because he is truly above all. He reigns as God's forever King. He died to save all who would trust in him. He is the bridegroom, and so he must become greater, and we must become smaller, every one of us. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is familiar for us on a Sunday morning to think that Jesus is above all. It's familiar for us to think that he speaks your words, that you love him, and that he's enthroned as the forever King. And yet, our Father, if we truly knew and understood those things, we would be delighted to be small and for him to be great. I want to pray, therefore, that you would write that lesson on our hearts for each one of us here. It would indeed be our motto that in our conversations with others, in our day-to-day life through the week, in our service at church, that it would never be about us, but always be about Jesus. And we want to go on praying for the people of this town, that you would help each one to see what a wonderful King and Savior Jesus is, and so to believe in him, that they might have eternal life and never face your wrath. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.